the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 2. Looking at the same verses that we began to look at last week. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Father, we thank you for your word. We are throwing ourselves at your mercy. We need you, Lord, to open the eyes of our hearts, to quicken our minds, Lord, to help us to think more like you. And so please, would you do that by your Spirit? Would you do it using your word this morning in our lives? Please feed us, please teach us, and shape us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. So there was a blonde flying, and by the way, I don't have anything against people with blonde hair. I don't know why we even have this thing about blondes, and I don't actually get it, because I've met wonderful, smart, intelligent people with blonde hair. And so if it works better for you to imagine an airheaded redhead or an airheaded brunette, or whatever, you know, do it that way, all right? So it just is, all right? So there was a blonde flying in a two-seater airplane with his pilot friend, unfortunately, his friend had a heart attack and died. Yeah, so frantically he called a mayday. "Mayday, mayday, help me, my pilot had a heart attack and I don't know how to fly. Help me, please. Please help me, somebody." And all of a sudden, he heard a voice over the radio saying, "This is the tower. I have received your message, and I will talk you through it. I've had a lot of experience with this sort of problem. So just relax. Everything's going to be fine. Now, I need you to give me a couple bits of important information. I need to know how high you are and where you are." So the blonde answered, "Well, that's a relief. That's easy. I'm 5'11" and I'm in the front seat." "Okay," said the voice from the tower. "Repeat after me. Our Father, who art in heaven." Yes. Little bit of a misunderstanding there. You know, if you're here last week, you know this. We're living at a time when there is a great amount of confusion about what it means to be spiritual. And you can witness that sort of confusion. You can see that confusion when you hear the variety of explanations as to what it means to be spiritual. For example, you might hear someone say something along the lines of this when they are asked if they are a spiritual person or not. You might hear them say this: "Well, I am a spiritual person. I go to church most Sundays." Yeah, you weren't expecting that one. But you probably were expecting this one. Or another example might be something like this, especially in our current cultural climate. "Yes, I am spiritual, and I have found a path in my search for the sacred that works for me." Right? "I am spiritual, but I am not religious." That's essentially what they're saying there. Now, both statements, and many others like them, because you can vary these sorts of things, right? You can vary it up. Many others like them. These statements have a significant problem with them. They really do. What is it? Well, it's this. Each statement, and statements like them, is an attempt to create a spirituality where the individual is the final authority. Now, we like that. In fact, it really resonates with us if we're the final authority. If the individual is the final authority, especially as Americans, we love that idea, that sort of independence, right? It resonates with us because it is natural for us to lean forward into the human-centered philosophy of being the masters of our own fate, the captains of our own soul. That comes from a poem called Invictus. And that really is the mentality of our culture, no matter where you look. So take the first statement that was made. The first statement, I go to church most Sundays. I am a spiritual person, so I go to church most Sundays. Well, what's wrong with that? The person has equated a personal habit, albeit a habit considered very healthy around here, okay, but they've considered a habit that they have with being spiritual. Okay. Being spiritual is a one day of the week activity to be checked off a spiritual list. Yes, I am spiritual. I went to church. I sat through a 45, 50 hour long sermon. I hummed a few songs. I am spiritual. Well, it is a created spirituality, if you think in that category. It's a created spirituality fashioned by the individual. What's the problem? Well, merely going to church doesn't make a person spiritual, no matter how often you go. It is a good habit, absolutely. But mere attendance does not make for a genuinely spiritual life. Okay. Now, take the second statement. The second statement being, I am spiritual. I have found a path in my search for the sacred that works for me. I am spiritual, but I am not religious. I have found my own way. I have found my own path. Well, in this second statement, there is no grounding in anything other than the personal preference of the individual. Okay, if this were a valid way to approach spirituality, if this were a valid way to approach truth, then there would be no such thing. You see, on the surface, both statements sound and feel good and are real attractive. But in the end, they nullify spirituality since they make the individual the captain and master of their own souls. You see, if the individual is king of reality, think about that. You got to think about this. If the individual is king of reality, there is almost 8 billion people on planet Earth. Okay, think about it. Everybody's perspective is equally valid. Well, that's potentially a lot of equally valid perspectives on spirituality. And so it naturally relativizes itself into nothingness. You're going, ugh. Yeah, I know. You have to put your brain on and your thinking cap on and think through this. We like the statement, you know, that I have figured it out, that I am going my own way. I have put together my own sort of spirituality. We like that sort of independence and that sort of freedom. But you see, if everybody does that on planet Earth, that is potentially 8 billion different perspectives as to what is truth and what is really spiritual. Thus, it takes all of that and pretty much makes spirituality nothing. And makes truth nothing. See, variety is good when you're visiting an ice cream parlor. Okay. Variety is good when you go to a restaurant, but when you deal with truth and you deal with spirituality, you just can't do things in that matter. What we need is someone with absolute authority to tell us what spirituality is, what truth really is. And Jesus, of course, claims to be that person. He claims to be that person. He authenticated his authority, his ultimate and absolute authority, by coming and living among us and dying and resurrecting from the dead and then ascending on into heaven, showing himself to be somebody who has absolute authority. And one of the places where he talks to us about what it means to be spiritual. We're going to look at a different spot. We looked at John chapter 17 last week. We're going to look at another spot in John chapter 5 this week. Just looking at one verse, verse 24. Okay, keep in mind, Jesus is talking about what it means to be spiritual. What it means to be immersed in truth. Okay, verse 24, chapter 5, Jesus says this. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, here is a statement of reality. This is, without a doubt, true as far as I am concerned. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay, truly, truly, I am saying to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus is saying, number one, that his word is ultimately authoritative. Everything that he speaks is the actual word of God. He says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, in other words, him who sent me, that's God. God the Father sent God the Son. And so he says, anybody who hears my word, he's believing the one who sent me. What does it mean to hear the word? Because he's certainly talking about something more than just hearing with your ears. He's talking about really hearing with your ears. Hearing with your heart. You notice that when I pray often before we get into the word, I say, Father, we need you to open the eyes of our hearts. We need you to take the blinders off of our eyes. We need you to take out the plugs we have in our ears. Why? Because we really do need God to help us to really hear what it is that he is saying. And so Jesus here says, right? I say to you, whoever hears my word, really hears it, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. In other words, number two, he believing his word results in and is evidence of eternal life. Now, you really have to think something about yourself in order to make these sorts of statements, these sort of radical claims about yourself, about the words that you are speaking and the fact that you've been sent from God. And so, friends, this is either true or it is not. I'm very fond of saying that, especially when we're looking at the words of Jesus, and they're as radical as these. This is either true about Jesus or it is not. And you have ample reason to believe that it is certainly true. Why? Because he resurrected from the dead. And people saw him. People ate with him. People touched him. And they wrote about that experience. You see, if he has resurrected from the dead after having died on a cross, that means that everything he says has final authority, ultimate authority, absolute authority. As we saw last week, there is nothing more spiritual than eternal life. There's nothing more spiritual than eternal life, and eternal life is far more than just living forever, though it is certainly that. We saw last week in John chapter 17, verse 2. I'll read it to you so you don't have to take my word for it if you weren't here. But John chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus praying to the Father says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, to all those who hear. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is far more than just living forever, which we really like the living forever part, most definitely. But you know what it is that he is saying here? He is saying that living forever is directly related to knowing God relationally. Having a relationship with God, with the person who spoke the creation all into existence, every star he placed in the sky. It's knowing that person who is God. That is eternal life, and there is nothing more spiritual than that. And why this is important, why is this important to our study in Colossians? You can turn there, chapter 2. Well, remember, again, Paul is writing to churches in Colossae, which were being infiltrated by false teachers and false teaching. And that false teaching was essentially them adding something to faith in Jesus. Okay, it went something like this. Knowing Christ is the bottom rung of spirituality as far as they were concerned. It's the bottom rung. It's just the beginning. Being born again and knowing Christ, knowing Him personally, knowing the infinite person who is Christ, that is just the bottom rung of what it means to be spiritual. Okay. And they'd say something along the lines of, if you want to ascend to the heights of spirituality, you need to add some things to your faith. You need to add some things to knowing Jesus and just simply walking with Him. You need to add legalism to that, Jewish legalism specifically. You need to celebrate certain things on certain days. You need to keep that schedule if you want to be spiritual. You also need to add to your belief in Christ, your knowing Christ. You need to add, oh, I have it written down here and I've lost it. Asceticism, that's right. So, yay, yeah, thanks. Asceticism, you need to add what is asceticism? That's a fancy word. It's just, treating your body poorly. It's fasting to the degree that you are really pale and grumpy. Okay, it's treating yourself poorly, thinking that somehow you're adding to your spirituality by being mean to your body or cruel to your body or, you get the point. I don't need to go on from there. Asceticism. There's also spiritism. These people were worshiping angels, worshiping spirits, along with probably worshiping who they thought was God. Saying things like, yeah, I have a relationship with Jesus, but I'm praying to Gabriel over here or Michael over there and these sorts of things. Also, they wanted you to add spiritual experiences to your experience or to your knowing Christ. So they'd brag about having visions and brag about the incredible things they were experiencing in their devotions, maybe. You know, they were levitating is what I like to say in their devotions and just really into the immersed in the power, right? So spiritual, super spiritual experiences. Add these things to your simple faith in Christ and then you will be like us and you will be spiritual. Well, to combat this sort of false teaching, and that those sorts of things are false teachings. You just need to be born again and know Jesus and grow in Jesus. That is it. Okay? That's all you need is the Lord. So, in order to combat this false teaching, which it appears as though by reading this letter that the Colossians were beginning to lean forward and listen to these false teachers. And so Paul says, knock that off. All you need is Christ. And so in order to combat it, he wrote a letter that emphasize the absolute supremacy and the absolute sufficiency of Christ alone for a truly spiritual life. They needed to add nothing to Christ. Nothing. And so here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see Paul communicate that in a very fascinating way, and perhaps even in a counterintuitive way. Last week, we began by focusing on what he says concerning his own experience in Christ. And we looked at the fact that it appears as though, that appears, it is, this is true. True spiritual life in Christ is strenuous. It is. Look at this. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged." True spirituality involves struggle. That word actually is the word from which we get our word agony. All right? He was agonizing for them. Which probably means he was praying, but it also takes into account that he was in prison. Remember, he was in prison when he's writing this letter, on house arrest, constantly having a centurion next to him. Right? I mean, he was not in your ideal place. And yet, he says, "I want you to know how much of a struggle I'm having for you so that your hearts might be encouraged." You see, struggle is not a regular part of our vocabulary when we're thinking about spirituality. No, instead, what we usually think about when we're thinking about spirituality is calm, ease, peace. The thing is, though, is that while reveling in the awe of having peace with God, most certainly Paul simultaneously embraced the reality that genuine spirituality included great struggle in a fallen world. And remember, he does this for a reason. He has an aim. His aim in mentioning his struggle was not to garner sympathy from them, but to instill in them strength and confidence. That's what the word encourage means there. He says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, that their hearts may be encouraged." Encouraged, instilled with confidence, being more stable, being made stable in the gospel. Now, how in the world could something like this be encouraging to them? Right? We talked about that a little bit last week. I am intentionally covering it a little bit over again, okay? So, how could something like this be encouraging? Hey, yeah, struggle. Come struggle with us. Right? You can just imagine a church putting on mailers, you know, and sending it out to the community, inviting them to come to church. "Hey, we really struggle here. Come on out." Right? It wouldn't really work all that well, probably, in our culture, because we find it far easier to think that if there is struggle in something, it must be wrong. Think about it. We do. We think that if there is any sort of struggle in the things that we are doing, that perhaps, maybe even definitely, it must be wrong. When actually, the Bible says, now actually, the opposite may be more true than you realize. It may be more true than you realize. Actually, it's the exact opposite of what you might be thinking, because struggle is normal Christian experience. It is. And some of you are nodding and others of you are going, "Well, but yes, yes, struggle is normal Christian experience." That is encouraging. Why? Because if you're a Christian, the ones who are nodding are going, "Oh yeah, that is encouraging, because it means that I'm not out to lunch. It means that I am probably in the exact place where God wants me." Okay, Christian life in this age is often more a struggling forward than a soaring forward. Struggle is normal. And so, in the Christian experience, since there are many levels of opposition, we went over this last week, there are many levels of opposition. There's the enemy, a very real enemy, the devil. He really does exist, and he is opposed to you growing in Christ. Some of you had a hard time getting to church this morning, and maybe you even got into arguments on your way this morning, or maybe the kids were just going nuts while you're trying to get out of the house. Perhaps there is even spiritual stuff going on there, trying to keep you from coming to church, trying to get you to think to yourself, you know what, it'd just be easier if I stay home. Hang out in my sweats, watch TV, wait for the Seahawks game. I don't know. Yes, it may be far easier, but is it most beneficial? So we have the enemy, and then there's the world. The world certainly isn't in favor of your walking with Christ. But then there is your flesh. Your flesh, yeah, the old man, the old woman that is there, that struggles with spiritual, with true spirituality being worked out in your life. Okay, so the reality is that in this fallen world, following Christ really is a struggle. It's important that we be upfront about that fact. Okay? That does not mean, though, that we've been left alone to figure it all out on our own. Because what he demonstrates next in the text is this. Okay? The first point was true spiritual life in Christ is strenuous, but the next thing he gets at here is true spiritual life is nurtured in community. Okay, if you don't see it now, you'll see it in just a moment. Look at it again. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. My aim is, or that, their hearts may be encouraged, built up, strengthened." And then he says this, "being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He says here that they are, these people, they are knit together. They're knit together and in love, but they're knit together. The purpose of their knowing about his agony, about his struggling, the purpose was their encouragement. Whereas the text makes clear that the means of that encouragement was actually the body of Christ. The means of their encouragement was the body of Christ. Note what he says here. He says literally, having been knit together. The verb is in the passive voice, and so it is not something that they orchestrated themselves. It's not something that they did themselves, though they should cooperate with it. But it is something that has been done to them. Okay, when he says having been or being knit together, what that means is that when a person becomes a Christian, when they are born again, they get placed in the body of Christ. They are now a part of something that is bigger and more amazing than many of us actually realize often. Okay, when a person becomes born again, yes, that is an individual type of an experience. It happens to you, the person. But when that happens, you get immersed into this life, this community of people called the body of Christ. You know what? What it means is that God has designed it so that Christians are irreversibly woven together. Okay, the same word is used to describe the different parts of the body, but together, put together for the sake of ministry to one another, for the sake of spiritual maturity. In the letter of Ephesians, Paul writes this. He actually uses the same exact word He says this in chapter 4, verse 15. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together, the word there is knit together, by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now you see what Paul is saying here in Ephesians? He's saying that the body is knit together so that each part complements the other in their particular roles, so that the body is healthy, so that the body is working properly, and so that all are growing in maturity. You see, every Christian, every believer has a role in the building up of the body of Christ. Christian friend, you have a role to play in blessing, in ministering to the body of Christ. Because each is gifted to bless the body so that each person might grow up into spiritual maturity. So serving, leading, helping, challenging. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. He says, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. You see, everybody's been gifted in some form or fashion in the body of Christ to do something like this. And this isn't an exhaustive list. This is just a representative list of the many ways in which we minister to one another in the body of Christ. But I want you to note something in Colossians. He says they are knit together in love. In love. What does that mean? Well, that means that we're put together to demonstrate the love of Christ to one another. We are put together to demonstrate the love of Christ to one another. What does that mean? That means to tolerate one another's quirks. That means to tolerate, you know, to cover over with love those things that you find offensive from time to time. You know, somebody might say, I had an experience this week where I just ran my mouth. I just ran my mouth and I was fairly snarky when I did so. And so I had to go back, tried to find the person who was here that I'd said the snarky thing to, and they had left, and I had to text them real quick and say, man, I am sorry, I was snarky. I didn't mean to be snarky. I don't need to be snarky. Please forgive my snarkiness. Right? We do stuff like that all the time. But here is the deal. You have a choice many times as to whether or not you're going to be offended or not by the thing that your brother and sister in Christ said. Right? And you have a choice or not to be gracious to that person and just to assume the best of that person. In Christ. Assume that they're having a bad day, so pray for them. Assume that they're having a difficult time somewhere, so pray for them. When you are offended by something that might be said. And we could go on and on with all sorts of examples, but the point is they were knit together in love so that they might demonstrate the love of Christ to one another. That is very encouraging and helpful, especially when things are happening in the body, and in this case, when false teachers are there. You see, they were supposed to do this. They were supposed to live out what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You all know this, right? Love is patient. Yeah, you're already ahead, Right? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Resentful, that word means to keep a record of wrongdoing. So it does not keep a record of wrongdoings. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. They were knit together in love. But they were knit together here. Look at this. Verse 2, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And there ought to be an and after love. It is there in the Greek. There ought to be an and there. Okay? So, having been knit together in love, and to reach all the riches, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. It is a wonderful reality that each believer has a personal relationship with Jesus. Most definitely. There is nothing better than having that personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus. Getting up in the morning, praying, getting into the Word with a cup of coffee. I mean, it is just wonderful when nobody else is around and everything is quiet and you can just sit at Jesus' feet. That is a wonderful thing to have Him minister to your soul in that way. But note this, they'd been knit together to reach. They had been knit together in order to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding, knowing God's mystery, who is Christ. In other words, to have a full and robust knowledge of the Lord, relational knowledge of the Lord, to know Him in a fully personal way, it requires being actively connected to a community of believers where He is being glorified. They were knit together so that they might together mine the riches of belonging to Christ, of being spiritual together in Christ. This is essential to understand since our culture prizes extreme individuality. And it has crept into the church. It really has. Prizing a personal walk with Jesus to the degree of being detached from a local body of believers is far too common in the American evangelical church. And it is entirely unbiblical. A personal walk with Jesus is lacking. It is not as full as it can be or ought to be without that personal walk being planted in a body of believers where Jesus is magnified and experienced and made known from the Scriptures. You see, true spiritual life is nurtured and fed in community. We need one another. I don't need anybody. Not according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, you need to be in relationship with other like-minded believers. Because you have been knitted together in love. There isn't any way around. There's no escaping it. There's no escaping us. But you're so weird. I know. I get it. I understand. But here is the deal. If we've been knitted together in love and we've been put together in love, and knitted together so that we actually are able to mine the riches of who Christ is and what it is that He's done together. And in that way, we mature. That means that getting together with the body of Christ is is so, so, so important to your spiritual life. So true spiritual life is nurtured in community. Number three, this is the last one. True spiritual life is stable only in Christ. Only in Christ. I want you to be encouraged that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You only need Jesus. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. You see, true spiritual life is stable only in Christ. There's only safety in the body of Christ, only in Christ Himself. So they'd been knit together for the purpose of their continual deepening in the faith together, while mining the infinite riches of Christ, who is true wisdom and is true knowledge. It is, it was, it always will be, all in Him alone. Right? They needed to recognize, we need to recognize, that there is no deeper spirituality or teaching than that which is found in who Christ is and what He's done. And once a person is convinced of this, in fact, I won't even go there. If once a person is convinced of this, that is just Jesus, this is going to insulate you from being fooled, from being deluded. This would insulate them, the Colossians, against the heretical teaching, against the heretics that were there. But know what it is that he says. He says that the heretics have arguments that seem plausible. I love his honesty. You know, that's a pretty radical thing to say. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. That word plausible arguments can mean smooth talk. Smooth talk. Talk that sounds really, really impressive on the surface, but once you begin digging into it, it's completely hollow. It's like those Easter, chocolate Easter bunnies. At Easter, you know, you get these chocolate Easter bunnies and you give them to your kids. And I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, when I got these things, I was always so impressed with the bunny, right? I thought, oh, this is going to be amazing. But you know what I was hoping in the back of my mind, because I'd had a few, that it was fully chocolate. It is such a disappointment when you bite into those chocolate bunnies and you find out it's mostly air. It's mostly air. There's hardly any chocolate here at all. Right? I mean, they didn't even put anything in the chocolate to make... It's just air. Right? This is how it is. It looked really, really good on the surface. What these false teachers had been saying and teaching, trying to convince people, it really sounded wonderful on the surface. But the truth is that if you thought about it and you dug into it a little further, you would find that it was completely hollow, because heresy deludes. It deludes. It fools. It deludes instead of deepens the seeker. Okay. True spirituality is found in Christ alone, and to go beyond Him, I mean, think of who Jesus is. To go beyond who Jesus is, and Jesus is infinite. Okay, to go beyond Him alone, it only leads to spiritual wilderness, not deeper spirituality. You see, you become deluded and it leads you into a wilderness instead of to Him for a refuge. Okay. He says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. All of them. You know what that means? That means, Christian, if Christ is all you have, if Christ is all you have, you are the wisest, most knowledgeable person there is. If you are poor, but you have Christ, you are richer than the richest person that there is. If you are uneducated but you know Christ, you have more knowledge than the greatest scholar. See, we go on and on, but in Christ, you always have more of what is actually worth having. You always have more of what is actually worth having. Thus, this ought to cause you to lean into Christ as the Scriptures reveal Him all the more. And that's really important, as the Scriptures reveal Him. You ought to lean more into the Gospel, so that all the wisdom and knowledge that is there, wrapped up in Christ, can be yours. You ought to lean into Him alone, thus having stability in your faith in Him. It's just about Jesus. It's just walking with Jesus. Loving Him. Worshiping Him. Getting to know Him through His Word. It's not complicated. See, there is a cacophony of noise in our culture concerning what is really true and what is really spiritual. But Christ alone settled the issue. Christ alone settles the issue. Why? He does so through His life, through His death for sin, through His resurrection from the dead, and then also by His ascension to the Father. If all of these things are true concerning Jesus, He makes every other thing that's out there a complete lie. He is true, and He is who you ultimately need. So, if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, you kind of kicking the tires, wondering if Jesus is it, you're interested, you're intrigued, I would just encourage you to read the Bible yourself. Read the Scriptures and ask, is this really true? Because if these things are really true about Jesus, that He went around doing miracles, and that He did such incredible things, and then allowed for Himself to be arrested so that He could be killed. It's an amazing story. The gospel writers make it evident that He did not have to make Himself or have Himself get arrested. One story goes, when they come to arrest Jesus, He stands up and He says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He says, "I am He." And they all fall down because of the power of His Word. And He asks them again, "Who are you here for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He says, "I'm He." And then they arrest Him. Jesus says Himself, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, on my own." You see, it's an amazing story. Read the Scriptures and ask, is it true? In fact, read the Scriptures and talk to Jesus as if He's there. Because He is, and He'll answer and speak to you through His Word, even change your heart. Now, all that being said, all you need is a Jesus. But a part of all your needing Jesus, a part of that is the community of believers that you are knitted together with, too. Okay? The community of believers is essential to your growth in Christ. Not to enhance the eternal life you've been given, but to develop you into one who can fully enjoy knowing Christ. It really is true. And, you know, because if we've all been gifted in a particular way, what we are doing by the Holy Spirit, to do certain things, what we are doing is we are reflecting who Jesus is to one another as we use our gifts. And as you do that, you ever had that experience, Christians, those of you who know the Lord, that, man, I see Jesus in that person. Why? Well, he or she was compassionate, or the words that they spoke to me were just so gracious, or the words that they spoke to me were just so full of truth. and it looked as though they knew me. They knew more about me than I'd ever have revealed before. Or that person is just so generous. You see, what we're seeing in the body of Christ, what we're getting to know as we get to know one another is we get to know Jesus better. Not because we're Jesus, but because Jesus in us by the Holy Spirit is making himself known through the ways in which he has gifted us to gift, to bless the body of Christ. You need the body of Christ. No such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian in the Bible, ever. Ever. You need the body of Christ. You need all the warts. You need all the scrapes, the bruises that occur. You need all of it. Everything that goes along with what it means to belong to the body of Christ. And believe me, I know it can be messy. You need it all for your encouragement and for your maturity in Christ. So why don't you stand? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for knitting us together in Christ. We're thankful that you've made it as simple as you've made it, that we just walk with Jesus. And as we get to walk with Jesus, we get to know you better. Thank you for that. We thank you for the body of Christ. Lord, for the gift that you've given us in the body of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be willing to receive the ministry from the body of Christ and give ministry to the body of Christ. You've designed it to be that way, and we ask that you would just make it so here. In Jesus' name, amen.